Good evening. How's everyone doing? Starting to cool off a bit on us. Before long, it'll be winter time. If you have your Bible, please turn to Galatians chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible, there's one there on the pew in front of you. Tonight, we're going to look over Galatians chapter 5. I hope y'all came with a hungry soul. Shall we pray? God, our Father, Lord, we do praise you and honor you this day. We thank you, Lord, that you are the King of heaven. Lord, that you're sitting on your throne and the earth is but your footstool. That, Lord, you are in control of all things and that you are bringing your universe to an expected end. We praise you. We rejoice in the very thought of you, Lord, and of your glorious reign. May it come quickly to the earth. May Jesus sit on his throne in Jerusalem for all to see, and may the nations give him the glory due his name. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather in this place. We thank you for the freedom that we have to proclaim your word. I pray, Lord, as we look into the scripture tonight, that you would help us to see more clearly the things that you have said to us here. We honor you. We bless you. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus, the ransom paid for us, the debt paid in full of our sins. Oh, Lord, it is precious to us, and we thank you. We honor you, and we praise you because of Jesus' holy cross. Amen. Okay. Well, if you will, if you have a handout there, we're going to go on through Galatians chapter 5. And I just want to give you just a little brief overview of the context of Galatians 5. The book of Galatians was written to the Christians living in the region of Galatia. Here was a group of Jew and Gentile Christians who were heavily influenced by the Judaizers. And this was a group of Jewish false teachers who were teaching the Christians that in order to be saved, they must obey the law of Moses. Number one there on your handout, the Judaizers' doctrine of works was a clear denial of justification by faith. Paul refutes this heresy in this book. When he gets to chapter 5, he begins a discussion on freedom from the law, spiritual warfare, and the product of Christian obedience. He speaks of the war between the spirit and the flesh, shining a great light on these matters and how we ought to conduct ourselves in daily Christian life. Not only this, but the true and marvelous benefits of walking in obedience to Christ are described in some detail. Here, the essence of the Christian faith is made very clear for us to see and understand. And if you will, you know, Paul goes through a pretty lengthy discourse describing to these Galatian Christians the fact that Christ has fulfilled the law, that they cannot be justified in the sight of God by obedience to the law, but that instead Christ is our obedience. And if you will, by the time Paul gets to Galatians chapter 5, he's corrected much of that error, and he's going to begin to discuss with them how that ought to flesh out in their life, what this doctrine of justification by faith ought to look like in the way that they live and in the way that they worship God and the church and in the way that they treat one another. And in specific, he's even going to talk about the struggle that every Christian has with the flesh in their daily Christian life. And he's going to teach us there how these things ought to manifest themselves in our daily life. Well, number two there on your handout, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and following. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And so Paul, if you will, brings all of that corrective doctrine to a head here. And he says, listen, if you're seeking to be justified from the law, you've been severed from Christ. He says, we've been set free. Well, he's going to go on in this chapter to describe what that means. And in this section of text here, verses 1 through 4, he is clearly describing justification by faith and not by works, which, of course, he already laid down in some detail. If you have your Bible there, just turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3, maybe just a few pages back, and I'll point you just to some of the verses where Paul has described the fact that man cannot be justified before God by obeying the law. If you look at verses chapter 3, verse 19 and following, he says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." And of course, that's Jesus. The law, he says, was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Jesus, would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, he goes on, verse 20, "A mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." Verse 24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And here in this passage, Paul has clearly laid down the idea that you cannot be justified in the sight of God through the law, which is verbatim what verse 11 of the same chapter says, but says, in fact, we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, later on here in chapter 5, then, he begins to comment on this again and is exhorting them at this point not to return, he says in verse 1, to a yoke of slavery. And again, the yoke of slavery here would be what? Seeking to be justified by obedience to the law, right? And so here Paul uses the idea of circumcision as being equivalent to obedience to the law. And he says, if you think being circumcised is somehow going to justify you before God, he says you've been severed from Christ. Verse 3, he says, "I testify again, every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Paul is saying, if you are looking to be justified in the sight of God by anything other than the merits of Christ, you have fallen away from the grace of God. You do not stand in the grace of God if Jesus Christ does not justify you. These things are very clear in Paul's writing. Here, Paul clearly summarizes again that seeking to be justified by the good works of the law forfeits the value of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Verse 2. He clearly states that trying to be justified by the law alienates one from Christ, who alone is the way of salvation. And, you know, another way we could put this is you aren't good enough to get to heaven. And let me tell you something. Good people don't go to heaven. Only justified people go to heaven. Because quite frankly, as Jesus told us, there's only one who is good. And then he answers, God alone. Amen? And we need to understand, moralism will not earn you the favor of God. There's only one thing that gives us favor with God. It's called grace. And it's a favor that we have not merited. It's a favor instead that Christ has merited for us. Amen? Okay, well, here Paul is describing this in very clear terms. It is by Christ and by his merit that we are justified, or if you will, declared righteous before God, not on the basis of our own good works or of obedience to the law, which is equivalent to good works, because if one obeys the law, he has done very good, has he not? Well, it is on the basis of Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death that we are justified. He fully met the requirements of the law and made a full payment or propitiation for the penalties of sin. And number three on your handout there, Romans chapter 3 describes this very clearly. I want to read you this section of Romans, chapter 3, verse 20 through 26. And there Paul writes and says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." And here again in this section in Romans chapter 3, Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He goes on to say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that those who believe are justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the only way to be declared righteous before God is through faith in Jesus Christ and having his atonement applied to the debt of your sins and his perfect righteousness imputed to you by that faith. Amen? These things are very clear in the writings of Paul. Let me tell you something. If your hope to go to heaven is fixed on any other thing other than the merit of Christ, you will be damned. Christ Jesus is the only way to be saved. There's no other way. This is what separates Christianity from every other world religion. Okay? Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, any kind of New Age religion does not provide the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. And that Lamb of God is the only way that the wrath of God is satisfied. Amen? Paul says, look, perfect obedience to the law will not justify you in the sight of God. Amen? He goes on, verse 5. He says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Now, having laid down these truths about justification by faith, he's going to begin to switch gears a little bit, and he's going to begin to talk about what this faith looks like in our life. And here's what he's trying to make a distinction with. Keep this in the back of your mind. He's trying to make a distinction between what true Christianity looks like and what a false religious system of works looks like in the life, who these Judaizers are bringing to the Galatian Christians. And he's going to try to begin to give them some criteria by which they can judge between that false system of works that those Judaizers are teaching and true Christianity. And here he makes statements like this. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It doesn't matter what religious sacrament or ritual you perform. He says, in Christ, that doesn't mean anything. What means something instead, he says, is faith working through love. Here, the very substance of the Christian gospel is explained in simple terms. We, having not yet been made perfect, are hoping for Christ's return, at which time we will be made perfect. Verse 5, he says, through the Spirit, by faith, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. We are awaiting that day when we will be redeemed from these bodies of sin. We will be resurrected, immortal, and no longer subject to sin. But until that time, or while we wait, what is important is the true substance of Christ, which is love. Verse 6. It is not any religious deed or sacrament that is important, but rather the free expression of love. The natural man seeks to justify himself before God with the fig leaf of religious good works. This is idolatry. Religion is man's attempt to reach out to God. But the gospel reveals God's free grace, which reaches down to man and pays a debt for him which he could never pay. Number four there on your handout, grace is unmerited favor. This grace is the expression of God's loving character, which is the very essence of the Christian faith. This is truly the vital and essential element of the gospel, love toward God and man. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, performing the deeds of the law, which he represents as circumcision, he says, means nothing. What means something, he says, is faith expressing itself through love. How can you recognize true Christianity? It expresses itself through love. Jesus said this same thing. Matthew 22:36, the Pharisees came to him and they said to him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." He says, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Jesus says, let me tell you something. The entire Old Testament means this: love God and love your fellow man. This is what Paul is saying. He says all those commandments that are written in that book are summed up in this idea: to love God and to love your fellow man. And that, family, is the essence of Christianity. It's the essence of Christianity. The love of God is the essence of Christianity. Paul will discuss this at length. Back to Galatians chapter 5. In verses 7 through 12, he's going to kind of bring this idea of these Judaizer false teachers, and he's going to kind of finally speak a final word about them. He says in verses 7 through 12, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." Okay, now again, in this little section of text, Paul is pointing to those false teachers. And he's saying, I don't want you to be persuaded by their teaching. He says, in fact, he says, "I have confidence in you that you will adopt no other view, but that you will, in fact, heed my correction and turn from the teaching of these false Judaizers," who says, "are going to reap the judgment of God," he says. And so, if you will, in this section of text, Paul is saying, beware of religion and the false teachers who teach it. That's what he's saying. Paul had warned of a false gospel from the first chapter. He was concerned that the Galatians had, in fact, deserted God by embracing a different gospel. Back in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, he said this. He said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And Paul says, look, I'm amazed that you're following this other gospel. What other gospel? That if you keep these religious rites and sacraments, that somehow that's going to earn you favor with God. And Paul has established in this letter, you cannot earn the favor of God by fulfilling ritual and sacrament, but that the favor of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This is how we are justified in the sight of God. This is how we have righteousness in the sight of a holy God. And if you will, he is saying, look, if you follow this other gospel, which really is no other gospel, he says, you're deserting him who called you. It's a different gospel. And it's a distortion, verse 7, of the gospel of Christ. And he says, look, even if I came back and preached a message like that, he says, do not believe me. He says, if an angel from heaven showed up and preached you a gospel like that, it's a different gospel. It's another gospel. It's a distorted gospel. Do not believe it. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the satisfaction for God's wrath. Jesus is our righteousness. He's our hope. And it's only by the gift of God's grace through Christ's redemption that we can possibly be justified in God's sight. Here again, Paul points out the false teachers and speaks of God's righteous judgment against them, verse 10, as he did in chapter 1. False teachers appeal to the sinful human nature, which is always looking for a way to justify itself. See, here's how it goes. If we can make up a fancy little religion, and we can say, you do this, do that, do this, do that, then everybody can go do this, do that, do this, do that, and then everybody feels comfortable that their conscience is now appeased before God. And everybody feels like, look, this is all I got to do. Yeah, come to church once a week, raise my hand, throw my money in the plate, say amen, brother, hug a few necks. Yeah, whatever our system looks like, whatever our religious sacraments look like. And don't think for a minute they don't live in the Protestant church. Let me tell you, they do. Just like they did in Catholicism, and just like they do in every other world religion. There's only one true gospel, and that gospel is fixed and focused on Jesus on that cross. And he is our justification. He is our hope. He is our righteousness. And there's no other way to be justified before God. Well, men develop elaborate systems of laws and sacraments and rituals to replace the simple gospel and to appease the human conscience. First century Judaism was no exception. You know, here's the deal. You follow these given laws, these given rituals, and you'll have favor with God. That's what they were teaching the Christians. But the gospel is an offense to man. And the gospel is an offense to man's sinful heart, and it calls man to repentance. The gospel calls men to turn their back on their sins. And this is an offense. Here, Paul refers to that as the stumbling block of the cross. He says there, brethren, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I still persecuted? What's all the noise about? Why are people beating me up and leaving me half dead? Because his gospel is an offense. His gospel says to man, there is no way for you to be justified before God by your own efforts. And men are offended by that. Let me tell you how offended men are. When Jesus came preaching that, they hung him on a cross. Amen? Well, Paul goes on in verses 13 and following. He's going to begin to talk to the Christians about how this affects their life. What are these things supposed to mean in the way we live our life? How do we apply this to our life? If I don't have to go through and follow the ceremonial law, if I don't have to go through and obey these so many commandments in the Old Testament, then how do I properly worship God? Okay. Well, he touched on that in verse 6. He said, faith expresses itself through love. But in verses 13 and following, he's going to go on to make some very clear distinctions. He's going to draw out some contrasts. He's going to explain to them what this looks like in their life. So, number 5 on your handout, Galatians 5, 13 and following. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law, get this, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Now you see, Paul's going to draw this contrast. He's going to say, here, we have this freedom. And what does that freedom look like? It looks like serving one another in love. And it doesn't look like biting and devouring each other. That's what a false religious system of works will produce. It'll produce works of the flesh. Biting, devouring, backbiting, jealousy, envy, discord, strife. Right? That's what religion produces every time. As a matter of fact, Cain was so consumed by it, he killed his brother Abel. Because he was jealous. Why? Because Abel loved. That's why. He says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You want to fulfill the law? You want to obey God? Love your neighbor. That's what Paul says. Amen? I mean, in complex system of rules here, it's simple. Faith expresses itself through love. Amen? Well, he's going to describe in great detail. Sin's power has been broken. He said you were called to freedom. It can no longer master us. Rather, we have been freed from its destructive power, verse 13, by Christ's work. Sin no longer has power over us. Sin has been disarmed. Its penalty has been paid. The debt for sins has been paid in full and no longer looms over our heads. However, we are not free to sin. God forbid. Amen? This is what Paul says. He says, look, you were called to freedom. You've been set free from the works of the law. But he says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What's he mean? He says, your freedom does not give you license to sin. Amen? That's what he's saying in very clear terms. So we're not free to sin. Instead, now, because Christ has set us free, we are to continually repent of our sins and devote ourselves to him from a heart of gratefulness. Now, we're driven by obedience to Christ because we love him and adore him. And we are grateful that he has paid the debt of our sins and justified us before God. Now we have the motivation of a pure and genuine love toward Christ. Amen? This should spur us to obedience to Christ. We prove this repentance by our obedience to his commandments, namely to love one another. Okay? What am I saying? I'm saying true saving faith expresses itself through love. What does love look like? It looks like obedience to the commandments of God. Okay? That's what it looks like. Let me give you some verses of scripture. How about Acts 26:20? Paul says that there to King Agrippa. He says, I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, what? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. What was Paul's gospel? Repent and perform deeds that look like repentance. Jesus said in John 14:15, he said, if you love me, you'll do what? You obey my commandments. Amen? Number 6 on your handout there, John writes in 1 John chapter 5, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. Okay? What do you mean, John? Well, this is love for God, verse 3, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. What does love for God look like? Looks like obedience to his commandments. That's what it looks like. Does that justify us in the sight of God? God forbid. Now you're back with the Judaizers. Your obedience does not earn you favor with God. Your obedience does not merit for you righteousness in the sight of God. Your obedience does not justify you in the sight of God. This is what Paul is trying to describe to these Galatian Christians. Instead, what he's saying is, we're justified by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to manifest itself in us and express itself in a way where it looks like we are loving and serving one another. And we're obeying God's commandments. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, it means that you're not going to steal from your neighbor. And you're not going to covet his wife and his donkey. And you're not going to commit adultery on your neighbor, right? And you're going to honor your father and your mother. That's what it looks like when you love one another, when you love your neighbor. It's a fulfillment of the law. Love is a fulfillment of the law. It does no wrong to its neighbor. Instead, it serves its neighbor through kindness. Here, Paul also states the great importance of serving one another in love, verse 13. In which he says the entire law is summed up. Verse 14. This is the law which the Judaizers were imposing upon them with its sacrament and ritual. Paul points to the reality of true faith, which expresses itself through love, then speaks to the destructive nature of religious systems. Verse 15. And there he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Here's what Paul's saying. If you're truly Christians and you believe the true gospel, he says, you're going to begin to serve one another in love. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself, and you're not going to bite and devour one another. Okay? He begins to draw these contrasts. Loving, biting. Serving, devouring. You see that? He's going to make some more contrasts as he goes on here. But consider how Paul has expressed these in other places. This law that these Judaizers were bringing, which the Judaizers were imposing upon them with a sacrament and ritual, he says what that looks like is biting and devouring one another. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8 and following, this is what Paul says. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there are any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. That's what Paul says. He says, let me tell you what the law which those Judaizers are imposing upon you really means. Here's what it means. Serve one another through love. Faith expresses itself through love. Number 7 on your handout, James speaks similarly about these contrasts of true faith and false religion. Chapter 3 of James, verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And there, James, speaking of a similar contrast. He says, look, jealousy and selfish ambition, these things are earthly and demonic, but the wisdom from above is peaceable and gentle and full of mercy and unwavering, and it makes peace. Amen? Back in Galatians 5, verse 16 and following, and number 8 on your handout there, Paul goes on to say, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And so here Paul begins to talk about the warfare of daily Christian life. He calls it here a desire against the Spirit. And he says that these are in opposition to one another. There's a war. There's a struggle. There's a battle going on. A battle between what? The Spirit and the flesh, or the sinful nature. Right? Here Paul shines light on the spiritual warfare of Christian life. He draws a contrast between the Spirit and the flesh. He states that they are in conflict with each other, verse 17. So it is within us, the war between the Spirit and the flesh. Having been born again, the Spirit of God resides within us. The sinful nature opposes the work of the Spirit, leading us to sin. So the conflict rages on inside of us. That is, which one will we obey, the Spirit or the flesh? If we live under the direction and control of the Holy Spirit, he says, we will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. A recognition of this vital truth is paramount to spiritual growth and maturity. What are we saying? We're saying, if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to grow in sanctification, if you want to grow in your knowledge of God, if you want to grow in the expression of your faith in Christ, you need to recognize that there is a great war going on inside of you between your sinful nature and the Spirit of God, which is in you. Amen? And the two are opposed to one another. There's an opposition. There's a war taking place. So I want to talk to you just for a minute about, in the context of Galatians, how this fleshes out in your life. The first thing to recognize is this, number 9 on your handout. The law is the strength of sin. Well, what in the world do you mean by that, Pastor Sean? Well, I'm simply quoting 1 Corinthians 15:56 when I say that. Understand this about the law. The purpose of the law was to show us our utter inability to please and obey God, so that we might find our only hope in the perfect Christ. You can refer back to Galatians 3:23 through 25, or you could look at a passage, for instance, like Romans 5, verses 19 and following. You'll find the same discussion there. The purpose of the law was to show us that we are unable to please God in the flesh. We don't have the ability to obey the law. So what happens? The law shows us what sinners we are. It says to us, look, you can't do it. You're in a desperate state. What are you going to do? And that's why it said the law is a tutor to lead us to what? To Christ, where we can be justified by what? By faith. Amen? The law is given, family, to show us our inability. It is through the law that we become conscious of sin. Romans 3:20. And also, the law, which stands opposed to us, condemning us to death. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Listen, the law is opposed to us, condemning us to death and showing us our inability. It's the strength of sin. That's what the New Testament says. It is only through the sacrifice of Christ that we can be released from the strength and penalty of the law. And what great good news this is. The law has been fulfilled by Christ Jesus, and we stand in Him complete and made holy through His sacrifice. Do you understand that this is where your rest is? You can stop your striving, okay? Listen, Jesus earned God's favor for you. And if you're in Christ, you're now in the favor of God. You can rest. Will you rest? Please, rest. Okay? And if you're happy and blessed in your rest, and you just think Jesus is the bomb, and you just love Him, and you just think He's just the most glorious man that ever lived, and of course He is, and you delight in His person and His being and His character and His glorious, holy, royal law, if that thing is the happiness of your heart, then won't you simply strive to do it in your rest? Are you with me? Listen, you being a good little Christian isn't going to earn you any favor with God. And if you're looking to that for your hope, you're lost. You understand what I'm saying? I understand this is a hard thing for us, because we live in a world where the only thing we get is what we earn and what we merit. That isn't how it works in God's economy. Listen, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. You understand? Abraham goes up to the mountain, and there he's tested in his faith to see if he loves God and if he's devoted to God. And when he gets there, guess what happens? God provides a lamb. And Abraham goes home happy and blessed with God's promise fulfilled in the life of Isaac, who, by the way,'s name is Laughter. You with me? I understand. It's a difficult concept. It's hard for us to rest. We can't believe it. God's grace is too good. Yes, sir. Sure, you shoot. Please do. Okay. Well, I'm not sure exactly what your point is. Absolutely. We get the Holy Spirit when we believe. In fact, that's what believing is. It's regeneration by the Holy Spirit. It's an act of God's divine power, which He sovereignly works in the life of those to whom He has elected to do so. Amen? And that regenerating power of the Holy Spirit grants us faith, which we employ, and that justifies us in the sight of God. Amen? And at that time, when we're regenerate, as you're pointing out, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And we become the residency of the Holy Spirit, who is in us, who lives in us. Amen? And that power then is resonant within us to live the Christian life. Amen. And this is what Paul means when he says, walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, walk in the delight of God's law by his power, by the Spirit, not by the what? By the arm of the flesh, right? Because by the arm of the flesh, nobody's going to be justified before God, right? He's going to go on. There's a lot more that he says here. I was pointing out, if we live under the direction and control of the Holy Spirit, we won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit is directing us and controlling our thoughts, listen, the last thing we want to do is sin. We're delighting in the law of God. Amen. We're delighting in who Jesus is. We don't want to sin when we let the Spirit control our minds and our thoughts. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And so, Paul points out in Romans chapter 8, he says some very similar things there in verse 5. He says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Amen? Well, we're talking about the fact that the law is the strength of sin. It shows us our inability to please God. It stands opposed to us and condemns us to death. If you will, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes similar statements in verse 13. He says this, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay? Here Paul is describing how the certificate of debt of decrees that is against us, okay, that is of the law, which we have violated again and again and again, and we have piled high a debt of sins to God by disobeying his law. Paul says that certificate of debt has been canceled out and taken out of the way, being nailed to the cross. Sin no longer has dominion over you, and neither does its consequences if you are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Will you rest? Will you rest? Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for them, Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Amen? You're free. This is what Paul is trying to tell the Galatians. It is for freedom, verse 1, that Christ has set you free. Right? Well, number 10 on your handout there. Not only is the law the strength of sin, but we have all that we need. Indeed, because every believer has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we have the all-sufficient power of God resident within us to overcome sin and please God. Of course, our ability to please God is related to our knowledge of him and his will for our lives. Like it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, or number 11 on your handout there, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Here's what Peter is saying. He's saying that you have everything that you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of God. Everything that you need. The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit is in you. And the Word of God is in you. so that you have everything you need, he says in verse 4, to become partakers of the divine nature. You know what that means? To become like Christ, to be conformed into the image of Christ, so that Christ's very character lives in you, so that you begin to be in your being like Christ is in his being. Amen? Once we have the knowledge of righteousness, there is nothing left to do but submit to his divine will. The struggle then is within our will. But listen, we were saved in the recognition of his lordship. How then can we go on living in rebellion to it? Here's what I'm saying. If you now are a Christian, you've come to Christ. When you came to Christ, you believed the gospel. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ as your righteousness before God. Right? Go and sin no more. So you went out rejoicing that you'd been set free from your sins, and you went out to live a life glorifying God now, right? Serving one another in love. And now you have this holy word. As you read this holy word, it comes in and it cleanses your mind, and it teaches you what truth is. And now that you have this knowledge of God, what have you left to do except to obey it? Are you going to now having come to Christ, are you going to go out and live in rebellion to him? God forbid. If that's our attitude, if that's our mindset, we didn't come to Christ. Amen? And the Spirit of God is not in us. But if the Spirit of God is in us, that Spirit is at war. It's at opposition with the flesh, teaching us to do what the knowledge of God is, teaching us to walk in Christ, teaching us to walk according to his Spirit. Amen? Well, for the Christian, listen, death is an option, but compromise is not. I mean, did you come to Christ? Then why would you go on living like a slave to unrighteousness? Would you rather not rejoice living in the blessing and freedom of all that he's given you? After you've come in recognition of all that Christ has done for you, will you now profane him? I think not. Amen? Well, number 12, the mind is the battlefield. The spiritual war fought by the Christian is waged in the mind. It is in the mind that we consider truth and righteousness, sin and temptation. This is why it is of paramount importance that we continue to renew our minds in the Word of God. Okay, listen, here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, walk in the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of a sinful nature, right? He's saying because the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things you please. He says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So when Paul says walk by the Spirit, he's saying live in the Spirit. Act following under the direction and control of the Holy Spirit. Okay? What I'm telling you is, listen, the law is the strength of sin. And if you're thinking that is going to justify you before God, listen, you need to go back to the cross. Okay? And once you realize that, you can rest. Okay? Once you rest, begin to realize this. The power of the Spirit of God lives in you so that now you have his strength to overcome sin and to do the law, which is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Serve one another in love. Stop biting and devouring one another. Right? And furthermore, this battle is taking place in your mind. It's taking place in your mind. Okay? I want to show you how the scripture describes this. Our minds need a continual cleansing from the corruption of the world around us and the sin which lives in us. Our minds need a continual cleansing so that as we walk throughout the day, we're thinking the thoughts of Christ. And we are considering our circumstances in light of the knowledge of God. We're not walking like the heathen Gentiles in darkness, but we're walking with the light of the knowledge of God. Okay? This is how a Christian wins the warfare against sin. They think like Christ does, so that no matter what they face in a day's time, they face it with the knowledge of God, armed and ready to deal with the situation as it presents itself. Right? The psalmist put it this way. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that what? That I might not sin against thee. Amen? See, because I know God's word, I know what's tempting me to sin. I know what to steer clear of. I have the knowledge of God resident in my what? In my heart, in my mind. Okay? How about 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5? Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." He says, verse 5, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to obedience of Christ." What's Paul saying? He says, we don't wage war like the world does. No, how do we wage war, Paul? We take every thought captive and we render it obedient to Christ. So that when sin presents itself in our mind, we think, oh, that's sin. What am I going to do? I'm going to obey Christ. Because I have discernment in my mind. I know the Word of God. My mind has been cleansed by the Word of God. I recognize that temptation. Just like when the devil came to tempt Jesus. And three times he said, "It is written." And he quoted the Word of God, which was ready on his mind. And you know what he did? He overcame the devil and his temptation. Because every time he knew the thoughts of God, he had the mind of God. And he simply applied it in his life. What did he do? He walked by the Spirit. And he didn't gratify the desires of the flesh. The man hasn't eaten in 40 days. The devil comes along and says, "Turn this rock into bread." Let me tell you, the flesh is being tempted. He's a little bit hungry by now. Amen? Jesus knows. Man doesn't live by bread alone, you devil. Amen? Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Then he says, you will be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You'll be able to discern. If you let the word of God transform and renew your mind, you'll be able to discern right from wrong, good from error. You'll be able to discern what pleases God. Amen? We need to renew our mind. This is what I'm telling you. The battle for Christian life is happening in the mind. This is where you win the battle. And it only happens as the mind is cleansed by the Word of God through the power of the Spirit, you're able to obey. How about Colossians 3, 1 and 2? He says, "If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Listen to what he says, verse 2. "Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Amen? This is a theme in Paul's writing. He's telling us, renew your mind. Set your mind on heaven. Set your mind on the things of God. Renew your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll know the mind of Christ. Amen? How about the psalmist in chapter 1? You know what he says there. He says, blessed is the man who what? Doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Right? And he doesn't stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. Listen, he doesn't think like the world thinks. He doesn't go where the world goes. He doesn't say what the world says. Instead, verse 2, he what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates both day and night. You see, the blessed man, he's meditating on the word of God day and night. And what's he doing? He's walking in the blessing of God. Why? Because he's hidden God's word in his heart that he might not sin against him. Right? That man shall be what? He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Right? Which brings forth its fruit. And whatever he does, he prospers and his leaf does not wither. Amen? That's the blessed man. You see, he's delighting in the word of God day and night. Wakes up in the morning, word of God. Before he goes to bed at night, word of God. He does what? He meditates. Why? Because it's his delight. Oh, he says, how I love thy law. Amen? Listen, if you love God's word, the last thing in the world you want to do is violate it. That's why Jesus said the great commandment is to love God. You fulfill that one, you got licked. Amen? I mean, if you love God, the last thing you want to do is sin against him. Amen? Number 13 on your handout. And another place in Paul's writing where he's telling us the battle is in our mind, Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, look what he says. Let your mind dwell on these things. That's how you walk in the Spirit, family. Understand, this is a very spiritual thing that the Bible says to us Christians. Walk in the Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. It's difficult. What do you mean walk in the Spirit, Paul? Do I put my spirit shoes on, or, you know, how do I do that? You let the Spirit of God dominate and control your thinking. And you let it dominate and control your emotions. And you let it dominate and control your will. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. But family, if you don't know the will of God, then you will sin out of ignorance. You with me? That's why the Word of God has to be your delight. That's why you meditate on it day and night. That's why you hide it in your heart. And then you're empowered, right? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, so that we participate through those in the divine nature and become like Him and escape the corruption of sin. Amen? Going on there in chapter 5, verse 19 and following, and number 14 on your handout. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Okay, now, Paul's going to draw another contrast here. Okay, remember? He was saying, look, serve one another in love. Don't bite and devour one another. Then he says, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. The two are in opposition, right? He's contrasting, okay? He's going to contrast again here. Now he's going to talk about the deeds or the product of the flesh, okay? The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. Now, Paul pointed out all these deeds of the flesh. This is, he says, what it looks like in the flesh. All this sin. That, if you will, is the fruit of the flesh. It's sin. Here is a familiar passage describing the sins of the flesh. Notice that these sins characterize all mankind in his unregenerate state. If one walks according to the flesh, the product of his life is sin. Okay, Paul's talking about products now. He's talking about fruit. You understand? Fruit is a product. You have an apple tree, makes a product. What's the product? The fruit is the apple, right? And this is what Paul's trying to say. He's trying to draw a dichotomy between true religion and false religion. Religion that expresses itself through love, and religion that has its hope on sacrament and ritual. Religion that serves one another in love, and religion that bites and devours one another. Religion that looks like all these fruits of sin, or religion that looks like fruit of the Spirit. Right? He's drawing this contrast out. And he says, let me tell you something, just to make it real clear. If the product of the fruit of your life is this big list of sins, let me tell you, he says, I'm warning you, you shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is how he's saying you can tell the teaching of the false teachers versus the teacher of the true gospel. This is how you can tell if you've believed a true gospel and in fact have true saving faith, or if your hope is in something like the arm of the flesh. He's drawing out these contrasts for us. If someone is unsaved and therefore unregenerate, having not the indwelling Holy Spirit, he or she can only walk after that which is in them and produce the fruit thereof. Paul clarifies the fact that Christians do not live lifestyles such as these. Verse 21. It is these very things that we have repented of and now despise. Not that we do not sin, but now being conscious of sins, we do not continually practice them. Here is a test for the Galatian Christians and for all Christians, therefore. What is the fruit of your life? That's what Paul's saying. That's what God the Holy Spirit is saying in Galatians 5:19 through 23. What's the fruit of your life? Is it the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? You cannot live with sin as your master and inherit the kingdom of God. The two are in opposition one to another. Understand? This is why you can't use your freedom as a license for sin. You can't do it. And if you look at your life and the product you see is sin, you need to go back to the cross. Amen? Because there you'll get saved and you'll receive the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of God's holy word. And you'll have the ability then to produce the fruit of what? The Spirit who is in you. Amen? And this is what he says. He says, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to all those sins, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. He says, against such things there is no law. Now, family, that's what a Christian's life ought to look like. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in us. He lives in us. So if he lives in us and he produces a product, what will that product look like? This is what Paul's saying. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Faith expresses itself through love. Serve one another in love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? Listen, the Christian's life is fired with love. It's the fuel that burns in the engine of our faith. You with me? Our lives should be filled with love. Why? Because we're filled with the Spirit and joy. Joy, Harry, unspeakable and full of glory. Inexpressible joy in the heart. Amen? That's what happens when the Holy Spirit lives in you. You got such joy in there, you can't even describe it. Amen? Glorious joy and peace. Listen, the Christian doesn't want to fight. He wants to lay down his sword. Do you want to fight? Fight the devil, yeah. You want to fight the devil? Lay down your sword. Take up the right sword. Amen? The sword of the Spirit, which produces what? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Serve one another in love. How do you do that? You be kind. You pour out kindness. You pursue kindness. You lay hold of kindness as if it were a treasure. And you use your hands to perform it. Amen? When one walks in the Spirit, he or she is led to the obedience of faith. Verse 18. Which produces in us the character of Christ. It is for this purpose that we were saved. One who sets their mind on the Spirit lives in the wonderful benefits of God's kingdom. Living under his lordship produces all the glory and blessing of his character. This is what we're saying. When Jesus is your delight and the Spirit of God is dominating and controlling your thinking, this is what your life is going to look like. Patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. You're going to have power over your sin. You're going to have self-control. It's available to you, Christian. It's yours by the Spirit and the Word. Amen? There's no reason for sin to be your master. There's no reason for conflict in your marriage. There's no reason for fighting and biting and devouring in your home with your children, with your family. You have power over those sins. They're no longer to be your master. What's supposed to reign and rule in your house is Jesus Christ the King, and he's the Prince of Peace. And that house ought to be a home full of peace. And if it's not, then you, husband, you need to rise up and be a peacemaker. Amen? Family, listen, that world out there is not giving us any breaks. Okay? It is a treacherous place. Okay? But you have been given power over sin. And this is the fruit, the product of the Spirit living in us. Okay? Living under the lordship of Christ produces all the glory and blessing of his character. Is this not our great desire? To live continually bearing these marvelous fruits of pure lives. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't think of any better thing I want for my family and for my life. But to be a man of love and a man of joy and a man who's patient and a man who's kind and gentle with others. I can't think of any other thing I'd rather have, any other thing I'd rather be. This is what I'm saying. If the Spirit of God is within you and the law of God is your delight, this is what is in your heart. Amen? And it's going to produce those things in your life. That's what you're going to consider valuable. That's what you're going to consider of good repute. That's what you're going to consider worthy. You're going to say, love is worthy. Joy is worthy. Peace is worthy. I want those things. You're going to pursue those things, and they're going to be yours. That's what Jesus said. He said, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Is God going to give you a stone if you ask for a fish? No, he's not. He's going to bless you. He's going to fill your life with his power. And it's not going to look like the flesh. It's going to look like the spirit. Amen? God help us. Number 15 on your handout. When we live with our hearts and our minds under the dominion and control of the Holy Spirit, the marvelous product of the Spirit is Christ's character, which becomes manifest in and through us. Here's what we're saying. When the Spirit of God is dominating your thinking, and the Spirit, you're walking in the Spirit, okay? Your character is going to begin more and more to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. The direction of your life is going to be more and more conforming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And less frequency of sin and more frequency of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness, gentleness, and all those things against which there is no law. That's what your life's going to look like. The direction of your life is going to more and more increasingly take on the character of Christ. If the Holy Spirit is dominating your thinking and he's dominating your will. Amen? You got to hate that sin if you want to put it off. Amen? You got to take out that sword of the Spirit and you got to hack Agag to pieces. Amen? Moreover, when we walk in the Spirit under the domination and control of the Holy Spirit, we become a demonstration of Christ, who is in us for all to see and glorify God. Tell me, you know, even an unregenerate man looks at somebody's life that's filled with joy and peace and kindness and love, and he marvels at that. Because that's what true virtue is. It's the character of God. Amen? And this is what Jesus said. He says, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. Let the fruit of the Spirit hang on the branches, family. Amen? A good tree, said Jesus, bears good fruit. It is by this bearing of good fruit that we may know that we have been born again. Indeed, it is Christ's purpose that others will see him in us as his character is born in our life through our willing obedience. When others around us see our kindness and love, our gentleness and our respect, our submission and our peace, they will see Christ in us. This, Jesus says, glorifies God. In John 15:8, he says, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. How's God glorify Jesus? That you bear much fruit. What kind of fruit, family? Peace and kindness and love and joy and self-control. Amen? That's how God's glorified. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? You can only do it by the power of the Spirit of God living in you. If you abide in him, you will bear much fruit. Listen, John the Baptist, crazy man in the desert, came preaching, right? What'd he say? He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We are to live and act in such a way that this fruit of God's Spirit is produced in our life. This happens, listen, this happens as we willingly surrender to his guidance and his lordship moment by moment in our daily life. Jesus has to reign on the throne of your life. He has to reign on the throne of your heart. He has to reign in your mind. You have to think with the mind of Christ if you want to overcome sin and temptation. It takes surrender to his lordship. Why? So that you may not do the things that you please. But instead you'll do the things that what? That God pleases. Why? Because the spirit and the flesh are in opposition with one another. Amen? So who's going to win? Who's going to win the struggle? Well, I hope it's King Jesus. Amen? And if it is, you're going to reap the benefits. And so are those around you. Amen? God help us. God help us. Paul goes on and says, against such things, there is no law. Let me tell you something. Ain't no law against being joyful. Ain't no law against making peace. There's no law against being patient and kind. God doesn't have to say, thou shalt not make peace. Right? Why not? Because peace is a glorious virtue of God's character. Instead, it's the thing to pursue. Amen? And this is why Paul prays for the church, Philippians 1, verse 9 and following. He says, I pray that your love, your fruit of the Spirit, which is love, right, may abound still more and more. How, Paul? In real knowledge and all discernment, he says. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. So that you may know what is right. That you may know what is good. That you may know what is holy. Amen? He says that you'll have real knowledge in all discernment, that you'll approve the things that are excellent. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to what? To the glory and praise of God. Number 16 on your handout there. For the Christian who desires to grow and mature, here is a goal worth pursuing and clear insight into what God's character is like. These fruits of the Spirit are that which come from God the Holy Spirit and are pure and lovely things on which to dwell. You know, when he says, set your minds on things above. What in the world are you talking about, Paul? Clouds? Stars? Planets? Uh-uh. No. No, things way up in God's heaven. Amen? What are those, Paul? Love and joy and peace and kindness and self-control and faithfulness. Amen? Those are heavenly things. Listen, these are the very character and nature of God. The fruit of the Spirit is a description of the character and nature of God. And those are the things that we Christians pursue. So if your life's a little dull these days and your faith is like lacking a little zeal, set your minds on these things. Pursue them. Lay hold of them. Seek after them like treasure. Number 17 there. And lastly, the last two verses of the chapter, Galatians 5:24, he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. Paul's this master of contrast. He just, everywhere in his writing, he's contrasting so we can discern. Teach him between the holy and the common. Amen? Well, here he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. And you know what comes to my mind is the idea of take up your cross. We're talking about crucifixion here. You know what that is? That's that horrible thing they did to the Lord, right? Paul's saying that's what you need to do to your flesh. You need to crucify your flesh. In fact, he says, if you belong to Christ Jesus, you have crucified your flesh. You died with him on the cross at Calvary. When you came to him, you died on the cross with him to your sins. And you were raised to a newness of life. Amen? A new life in the Spirit. And so, as Romans 6 says, we count ourselves dead to sin, but what? Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen? Christians are dead to sin, and they're alive to God. How important it is, then, to therefore live in a manner worthy of Christ. Here Paul states that those who truly belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. In other words, true saving faith looks like a life walking in the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit. We must therefore allow the Holy Spirit to dominate and control our hearts and minds rather than the sinful nature. The sinful nature is to be crucified or put to death. It is the passions and desires of the sinful nature which need to die, the cravings for sin which live in each one of us. Indeed, when Jesus called us, he said, if any one of you would come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. It is this daily dying to self that presents such a struggle. And Paul speaks of it also in Romans 8 in verse 12. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, he says, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's saying something very similar there, family. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. Sin can no longer be your master. You have to put it to death. We are called to put the old man or the old self to death and to let Christ live and reign in us. One is victorious when by faith in Christ and by his power, we daily put to death the sinful nature and live in the righteousness, peace, and joy granted by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The struggle is for the throne of our hearts. Who will rule there? Or did you know that Christ Jesus is both Savior and King? And is he ruling there? Well, just take a look at the product of your life. That'll tell you who's ruling on the throne of your heart. Amen? We'll end with this word from God, Romans 14:17 and following. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Amen? Let's pray. God our Father, Lord, such a rich section of your word. We pray, O God, that you will strengthen us by your Spirit to overcome the flesh, to put it to death, Lord. And dear God, we do delight in you. We delight in your word. And Lord, we are hungry to live in your blessing, in your joy, in your power. Lord, we're hungry to be patient, loving, gentle people. And so we ask you, Lord, strengthen our faith. Help our unbelief. Help our doubting, God. May we trust fully in the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us. Lord, I pray that we would each day seek to allow your Spirit to control and dominate our thinking. May we daily meditate on your word. May it be our great delight, God. May we delight in you. May we delight in your word. Pray, Lord, that you'd give us a greater vision of your glory. Give us a greater longing, O God, for you and for your glory. We thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. We honor you and we bless you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.